Well, it's that time of year where warm weather is around us and you open your windows and you leave and attend graduation parties, right? It's graduation season. Students are finishing up their high school careers, their college careers, and we celebrate that. And rightly so. It's a major milestone. It's a big deal to cross that line and be done with high school or college. And I want to say something specifically to the recent graduates. You're not done. No, I don't mean that I've talked to your principal or your teachers and there's some outstanding requirements that you got to tidy up so that you can actually have your diploma. I mean, you haven't crossed the finish line. Yes, the finish line of high school, but there's things that follow high school. We call it graduation, but it has another name, commencement, the beginning of something else, right? And so when you finish high school, what's next? Typically, either additional education or employment, working in some capacity. There's more to be done, more to engage in. There's a life to be lived. Similarly, in the Christian life, we have conversion. And it's a great thing when somebody comes to Christ, repents of their sin, trusts in Jesus as their Savior, and is accepted by God on the basis of Jesus and their faith in Christ. That's a great thing, and we celebrate that. Luke chapter 15 is this whole chapter in God's Word about celebrating what happens when lost people come to saving faith. But that isn't the end either. There's things that follow conversion, namely the Christian life. In our current series, our preaching series, we've been looking at the Evangelical Free Church of America's doctrinal statement, week after week, piece by piece, saying, what is it that this denomination believes that God's Word teaches? What is it they believe about Christianity? As we're considering the possibility of affiliating with them. And this week, we're looking at their statement on Christian living. What happens post-conversion? What is that supposed to look like? We become Christians, we get saved, we're forgiven, and then what? Right? It would be kind of ridiculous to think, get saved and pray the prayer, and as long as you mean it, and then you're covered, and go back to normal, whatever. That's crazy talk, but we kind of tend to do that in our culture with Christianity. People hear about Jesus and they're encouraged to pray and surrender their lives to Jesus, and then people act like that's the end and they just go back to whatever they were doing before then. Can you imagine traveling as a family to Disney World? You do the transit, you buy the tickets, you wait in line, you get into the park, and once you get through those turnstiles and you're into the park, you're like, I'll just sit here and read the book that I was working on outside. What are you doing? Go see the sights, eat the food, ride the rides, whatever it is that interests you, but do that stuff that you went to the park for. The EFC Statement of Faith on the Christian Life says this: we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, to live out our faith and care for one another, with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and there's a lot in there. But this is a pretty good summary of what happens after conversion in the life of genuine Christians as we live a healthy, God-ordained life. They start off by saying, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. Let me put that real simply with three words: Lord and Savior. Jesus is both to you, or he is almost certainly neither to you. If Jesus is the one who saves you, you're trusting in him for salvation, you've also received him as Lord. You can't have the one without the other. They're always a package deal. Now, theologically, we can use these Bible terms, justification and sanctification. Justification is that moment in time where your faith is put in Christ and God considers judicially, he decides right at that moment, I consider your sins forgiven and I give you credit for the righteousness of Jesus. This is what we are referring to when we say somebody got saved or somebody's getting saved, that moment, justification. But then sanctification is a word that we don't talk about in quite those terms necessarily as much. Sanctification actually has a couple of different components. The first part of sanctification is called positional sanctification. It happens at the moment of conversion, and it means you're in the position of having been sanctified. If I stay in one position, I'm just here, right? It's a one and done position. Positional sanctification means God has not only forgiven you, justification, but he has set you apart for himself. Sanctification is having been set apart. So he says, you are now set apart. What does that mean? It means you're set apart from the world, meaning worldliness, sinfulness, rebellion against God. You're set apart from the world. You're set apart from sin. And you are set apart for God. We're set apart from and we are set apart for. We are saved from and we are saved to. We're not just saved from and then left floundering. God has said to all those whom he has saved, I choose you for me. Your life is now to be for God. And then there's progressive sanctification. It's what it sounds like. Progress sanctification. It's the ongoing, step-by-step, day-by-day experience of cooperating with God, submitting to the Spirit's work in our lives. And as we do that, he changes us little by little. Right? You don't see somebody typically go from a nightmare to be around to, oh, it's like living with Jesus. You don't see that kind of change overnight. But little by little, you know, this isn't who they used to be. They're changing. They're not the difficult person that they were. They're not difficult. They're just ordinary now, right? And they, little bit by little bit, become more and more like Jesus as God is at work. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. Always a package deal. And so we lie to ourselves and we lie to the people around us if we say, pray the prayer, accept Jesus, get converted, become a Christian, and then whatever. Because it doesn't work like that. Turning to Jesus always comes with what's next, which is living the Christian life for God. I like the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11 says it. This is Paul, the apostle, writing to a group of Christians in the church in Corinth, and he says, after listing a whole bunch of sins, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, all these sins, all these different things that people get bogged down in for sin, that's your backstory too, right? Some of you had this sin, some of you had that sin in your backstory, whatever, but that's not who you are anymore because you've been justified, that's the forgiven piece, and you have been, past tense, already done deal, sanctified. So that's not who you are anymore. You don't continue in these sins because you have a new identity in Jesus and you've been set apart. Now, Hebrews 10:14 says, it speaks to, quote, those who are being sanctified. That's the ongoing process, right? Have been sanctified and are being sanctified are two completely, equally legitimate ways of talking about sanctification in the Christian life. They're complementary. And it makes all the world, all the difference in the world. 1 John, written by the Apostle John, to Christians, says, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. He's saying, whatever you say with your mouth, we can tell what's really going on with you. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil, and the proof is in the pudding. How do you live? Now, it doesn't mean that children of God never mess up. I like the English translation here. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It's about your habit. It's about the trajectory. It's about the normal direction of your life. Are you more and more obeying Jesus? That shows that you've really been changed by God, that you really have been born again and you belong to him. Because when that happens, the Spirit starts invading your life and doing things and changing you, and you can't help but show that fruitfulness. On the other hand, if you don't love your fellow Christians, if you don't have a practice or habit of living righteously, that shows what's really going on too. Sometimes I hear about people talk about Christianity in America, and they talk about it as though every single person in America who says, "I am a Christian," should be thought of as an actual Christian, and I don't believe that's true at all. Now, I don't believe you can measure who's in and who's out by denominational standards, or by ethnicity, or financial, or even necessarily whether they make great decisions all the time. The test is whether your faith is in Jesus alone, by grace alone, and if that's true, there's going to be evidence. Sometimes we might think, well, you know, that sanctification part of the Christian life, that sounds like a reasonable approach, but do you really have to do that? Is that really required? I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 makes it abundantly clear. It begins like this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's pretty clear. This isn't a church distinctive. This is a God says so. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. You can't go on and sin without snubbing God. And God's call on your life is not simply get saved and then live like the Dickens. No, his call is not only to get saved, but for purity, for holiness. He's called you out of the muck and into purity. That is what comes next. And it's not only God's will with regards to us and him. It matters for the world around us. The statement of faith they have a study guide on it, and there's this sentence that really caught my attention. They write, "We demonstrate before a watching world that the gospel transforms lives." Do you believe that? Do you believe that the gospel transforms lives? Honestly, if you don't, I don't know why you're bothering with Christianity. If the gospel does not change us, I don't just want to get off the hook with God and keep being bad. I want to be changed. The gospel does change lives, and as that happens, we become exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C in the lives of others. Look, there's something to this Christianity thing. Look, this message about Jesus is real, and it works, and it matters, and it's true. We get to live day by day in how we face everyday mundane realities and how we face even the most traumatic events in life. We get to live as witnesses for Jesus. That's part of the statement of faith. And then they move on to the greatest commandments, the first and second greatest commandments. I love how Jesus put this into Scripture. There's a religious Jewish leader who approaches Jesus and says, essentially, my paraphrase, in the entire Old Testament, of all the rules, which one's the most important? Luke 10:27. And he, Jesus, answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Now you get some of the other accounts, they drag it out a little more. And the second greatest commandment is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Number one, love God. Number two, love the people around you. And the neighbor thing, that's everyone. You don't get to pick your neighbors. You can move to a different neighborhood. You still got to love all the people you come in contact with. And there's one in every neighborhood. If you wonder if there really are any of those kind of people in your neighborhood, you're probably that person, right? There's always people around us that aren't going to be easy to love. Sometimes they're inconsiderate. Sometimes they tell dad jokes when you're ready to be done. You know one of those people, don't you? Sometimes it's hard, but we are to love God with every fiber of our being. They summarize it in the statement, love him supremely. Nothing in your life should rival your love for God, which means nothing. Not your spouse, not your mom, not your dad, not your kids. And if you think I'm exaggerating, Jesus explicitly addressed those kinds of loves. I know you parents with toddlers love those little guys. But your love for Jesus compared to your love for your toddler shouldn't even be a close call. It doesn't mean we love our children or our parents or our spouses less. It means we love God more. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith and care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Loving others sacrificially, that's love. When you only love when it's convenient, when it's not going to disadvantage you in any way, well, you know, I was there anyway, and I was already going to be doing this, so it's really, I'm not even doing anything extra. Well, that's not love. Love is inconvenient. It's sacrificial. It costs you something, whether it's time, energy, finances, opportunities, whatever it is. It's going to be sacrificial if it's Christian love. And to live out our faith with, and then they specify three things, with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Care for one another, that comes fairly easily, right? I think we do that fairly well in this church. You know, there's always room to grow, but care for one another, encouraging each other, mourning with one another, celebrating with one another. Sometimes we bring meals, or we throw baby sprinkles or whatever. Loving one another, that's appropriate. We do that. Scripture tells us to do it. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's sort of a contest. Let's challenge ourselves to love the people, honor the people around us even better than we've received, right? That's a good thing. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. No grumpies when you're hosting your fellow Christians, right? To one another, that's Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, right? It's fine to deal with silly things sometimes, but we ought to be more upbeat than downcast after engaging with fellow Christians, because we're encouraging each other, we're pumping each other up towards following Jesus. We're also supposed to act with compassion toward the poor. We're supposed to have compassion toward the poor. Now, Psalm 82:3 and 4 is really blunt on this. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The weak and the fatherless are the folks that don't have anybody to protect them, and they can't protect themselves, right? Destitute, weak, needy. Is that just an Old Testament thing that we can be done with now? No. Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about his encounter with Peter and James and John, some of these core followers of Jesus, and they were vying, they were contending for the truth that salvation is faith alone. No rule-keeping, to get right with God. No Old Testament rules have to be obeyed by Christians to get right with God. And they were told, yeah, we agree. Galatians 2:10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So they said, yes, you're right. It's faith alone in Jesus. But let's make sure that as we proclaim that, that we don't lose sight of helping those people that need help, taking care of the folks who are the have-nots. James chapter 1, Jesus' brother, writing in the New Testament, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. In churches like ours, evangelical congregations, that latter part, keep oneself unstained from the world, kind of a don't be like those that don't know God, that tends to be more well-received. But to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to meet with people who are lonely, vulnerable, to meet them in the midst of that and walk with them in that, that tends to get more overlooked, and it ought not. And we are to seek justice for the oppressed. We are to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion for the poor, and justice for the oppressed. Now, I think if I asked for a vote right now, how many of you would like to see justice at all times in our country? Every hand would go up, right? Nobody objects to that, at least not at that level. But if I said, how many of you are committed to seeking justice, to acting in a way so as to increase the amount of justice going on in our spheres, in our context, whether it's city, state, national, whatever? I'm guessing there would be fewer hands. Because that costs us something. That causes us to step out of our comfort zone, and it might put us in trouble with someone who doesn't want to see a change from the status quo. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17 says, in instruction to God's people, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Those are not passive, root for it, pray for it things. Those are act, get involved, do things that help produce these results. Oppression is not something that just happens elsewhere. It happens pretty much everywhere, including here in America. It can happen here in Wisconsin, even in our cities where each of us live, Green Bay area. Oppression is the use of power or authority to keep others in either subservience and or hardship. It's the use of power by the haves against the have-nots. It's exploiting. It's manipulating for one person's good against the other. And it's unjust. Unjust injustice. That's what we're talking about here. Anytime those that have use that power against the have-nots, we're talking about oppression. Now, I am not saying that everyone who has power or has authority is being oppressive. That's not inherent. But it depends on how one uses the power and authority. And Christ set the example, servant leadership, right? We are not to be like those that don't know God in how we use authority and power. We are to be like Jesus, who used it to serve those under his authority. Zechariah 7:10, do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. This isn't just about finances. It's about ethnicity and citizenship as well. The sojourner, that's Old Testament language for somebody who's not part of this nation and people group, somebody who's ethnically and or citizenship-wise, or both, coming from elsewhere and among you. We ought to be, as Christians, seeking justice for non-Americans in our midst, rather than being okay with any lever of power being used against them in an unjust way. Matthew 23:23, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So if we're good about tithing week after week after week, but we don't pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness in the world around us, we're missing the big deal, and we're focusing on the minors. The EFC Statement of Faith deals with Lord and Savior. It deals with loving God, loving people, and then it moves on to an oft-overlooked reality of the Christian life, spiritual warfare. The statement says, with God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, those three tools, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. Whoever wrote that is pulling from Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians is written in the New Testament for the church era by the Apostle Paul to the churches, the congregations in and around the city of Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. And he says to them, verses 10 through 12, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I love that. In the strength of his might. Like in the strength of his strength, in the mightiness of his might. Be strong in that. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't usually see with our eyes the spiritual battle that's going on as a spiritual battle. We tend to, with our eyes, see people doing people things and just think it's people doing people things. But he's telling us, behind what goes on in the world around us, there is a spiritual battle, there's a spiritual war being waged. And he says, we, referring to Christians, do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our real battle is not against other people, it's against what's going on in the spiritual realm, demonic activity and so on. And he says, you need to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Let me put this another way. Satan has a plan to harm you, and he will succeed if you don't defend yourself in these ways. That's how explicit Scripture is on this. We need to pay attention to and be involved in the realm of spiritual warfare. We have a duty for this. I like the way that Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, talks about it. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our war are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. If you want good to happen in the world around you, and your focus is primarily on earthly approaches, you're missing what's going on. By all means, vote. By all means, raise awareness to an issue, and so on. But pray. Pray. Preach the gospel to yourself and others. Point people to Jesus. Live out, as a follower of Jesus, what it looks like to follow Jesus in the midst of it, no matter what everyone else is doing. We don't live according to worldly, fleshly, merely human approaches. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We engage in submission to God, in the power of God, and God accomplishes what we cannot. Now, the statement expresses three means. God's word. Ephesians 6:17, from that same larger passage, refers to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Key part of spiritual warfare is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan engages with Jesus and tries to get him to sin a number of different ways. And every temptation he faced, Jesus responded by quoting Scripture. Says, I'm not going that way because God's word says this. He had to know and trust and obey the word of God in resisting Satan's attack on him. And then, one of the attacks, Satan quotes God's word, but he twists it. He misapplies it, misinterprets it. He quotes something that I believe is rightly talking about Jesus, but he tries to get Jesus to say, well, I can just do this then. No. Twisting God's word is not okay. So we need to not only know what it says, trust it and obey it, we need to make sure that we're not disobeying it under the guise of obeying it. We need to make sure that we're not twisting God's word to make it say what we wish it said or to make it mean what we wish it meant. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I'm going to put this as bluntly as I can. You will not be ready. You will not be equipped to successfully face temptation if you are not a man or woman of God's word. You can't be the kind of healthy Christian God intends for you if you aren't in God's word with regularity, seeking to know it, understand it, believe it, and apply it. One of the main things we do in youth group is dig into God's word, because I don't want anybody coming out of this church and out of this youth group not knowing not only the content of God's word, but knowing how to dig into it for himself or herself for a lifetime. Our means is not only God's word, but the Spirit's power. Again, Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18 tell us, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. We need the Spirit. This is not something, well, Jesus died for me, he accomplished something, and now it's up to me to finish the job. No, the Spirit is who enables you every day to live as God calls you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised to his followers, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come to you. God gives us power to live the way he wants us to live, by the Holy Spirit, which is God's normal mode of operation. Think about salvation. The Father authored the plan of salvation. The Spirit, or the Son, Jesus, achieved salvation at the cross, and then the Spirit applies salvation to us. God works through Jesus. God the Father works through Jesus the Son, and it happens by means of the Holy Spirit. So also the Christian life, you think of it in reverse, by the Spirit, we live out what Christ has accomplished for us to the glory of God. Don't cut the Spirit out of this. And fervent prayer in Christ's name. Fervent and in Christ's name. Y'all know you're supposed to pray. And sometimes you pray and, yay, I enjoyed that and I think my prayer time went well. And other times you're like, man, I swear my words just bounced around the room and went nowhere. You've probably had both experiences. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We're supposed to be praying like this. Now, there's prayer and there's prayer, right? You remember the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus and his disciples, on the night he's betrayed, they're there, it's after dark, and the group of them kind of gets left behind. He takes just the three a little further away, and then he himself goes a little further away, and he's praying. And every time he goes back to his inner circle, they've conked out. They're sleeping, right? That happens. Night before my wedding, I had a little bachelor's party, kind of get together with some Christian friends. Totally appropriate behavior. It was all good, God-honoring kind of stuff. And towards the end of this gathering, they decided to gather around me and lay hands on me and pray for me, which was very nice. And so the group of them, I don't know, 8, 10 guys, whatever, I'm there, eyes closed, hands around me, I'm sitting. And then they finished, the last person finished, and they all pulled back, except for Evan. He had stretched out on the floor and reached out and got my ankle, and he had just fallen asleep. Everyone else moved away, and he was... Maybe he started off praying, but I don't think he was fervently praying, at least not in that instance, right? Fervent prayer is passionate, right? There are things you pray for, but then there's things that mean so much to you, you pray for them, right? I pray for my kids every day. But if my kid is in an emergency situation, the kind of prayer I'm praying for them is a different kind of prayer, right? Fervent prayer, all in, passionate, engaged, not going through the motions. An enthusiasm, a zeal, a fire to it. That's what it should look like. In fact, if you look up the word fervent, it shows up repeatedly in Scripture. We are to be fervent, not lukewarm, warmed over. I think of prayer that isn't fervent being kind of like a microwave meal, where you're not quite sure how to leave it, how long to leave it in there. So you choose a time and you pull it out and you're like, well, it's not frozen anymore, but it's not exactly warmed up like it should be. It's that kind of like, do I really want to get back up and walk back to the microwave? Right? It's not that appealing. That's what happens when we pray and it's not fervent. And it's to be in Christ's name. God isn't interested in hearing our prayers independent of Jesus. Jesus is our access to the Father. It's when we pray in His name that we can expect God's response. Now, let me clarify that. I don't mean say whatever nonsense you come up with and at the end say, in Jesus' name, and then that's the magical formula like an incantation. No. In Jesus' name means in reliance on Christ, in accord with who He is. Right? So if we come to people in the name of Jesus, we are coming to represent Him. We are coming to speak on His behalf truthfully. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray for the kinds of things that are important to Jesus. I don't believe it's possible for me to pray for a sports car so I can impress Carrie in Jesus' name. I don't believe that. Our requests must be oriented around the person and character and priorities of Christ if we are going to pray in His name. Jesus told His followers, John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Now, Jesus lied there if He meant just throw the tagline in Jesus' name and you get anything you want. Because it doesn't work like that. Right? All of us have had things we've asked for that Jesus, that God didn't do, right? But think about what He says. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So we've already seen a condition on this. He's only going to say yes to the stuff that honors God. So asking in Jesus' name is connected to asking for that which honors the Father. And we don't fight alone. We don't have to do this on our own. We always have Jesus with us by the Spirit. Matthew 28 is the Great Commission. Verse 20, Jesus assures His followers, and behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, in the abstract, that's great, right? Whatever we face, Jesus is with us, even to the end of this church era age. Good. But in context, it's even better. Because He's giving them marching orders about making disciples of all people, baptizing people, to obey everything He's commanded. That's a hard set of instructions. And in context, He's saying, as you obey that hard commission, with all the hardship that's going to entail, I'm with you in that, in the midst of that. When we live the way God calls us to live, Jesus is with us in that obedience of faith. We don't fight alone. And our victory in Jesus is assured. Romans 8:37. He talks about all kinds of hardship, and He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We don't just come out victorious. We come out like victory on top of victory, like the cream of the crop, best possible win is what we end up with in Christ, not because of us, but because of Him. Finally, we talk about this regularly here at Faith Chapel, so I'm not going to spend as much time on it. We've got Lord and Savior go together. We've got the greatest commandment, second greatest commandment. We've got spiritual warfare, living out our faith in the life of the church and among the vulnerable and so on. And then we've got the Great Commission. The statement says, in obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. The Great Commission is non-negotiable. Any church that isn't about fulfilling the Great Commission is not being the Church of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission was given by Jesus to His followers, and He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I remember that as a sandwich. It's the Great Commission sandwich. It's got two pieces of bread and it's got filling. First piece of bread, Jesus has all authority. Second piece of bread, Jesus is with us. We've got the authoritative power over everything, Jesus, and he's always with it. That's the bread. And within the context, within those two pieces of bread, what are our marching orders? Make disciples of all nations. A lot of people read it in English and they think, well, our first part is to go and our second part is to make. No, in the Greek, there's only one direct command, make disciples. Everything else is I think it's called a participle in grammar. They're as you're going, as you're doing whatever it is you're doing, make disciples. A disciple is a learner follower. It's an apprentice. It's somebody who learns from and walks in the same pattern as the teacher. We are to make Jesus followers, not converts. If you are about making converts, you are not about fulfilling a Great Commission. Now, making converts is a piece of it, but if that's the whole, nope. Make disciples, apprentices of Jesus, baptizing them. Baptism is not optional. It's a key part of Jesus' commands. Today's kind of the final day to let me know that you want to be baptized. If you have not yet been, we're going to schedule that in the very near future. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. We serve and worship a triune God, one God, three persons. And here's the part that American Christians don't tend to like so much, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We Christians are all given the job of teaching other people who are following Jesus not to know and merely know, but to know and obey. What percentage of what Jesus has commanded? Oh, you got to get at least 80% of it. No, 90? No. Everything. All that he has commanded. Again, you see how Lord and Savior go together? You get saved by Jesus. You become a follower of Jesus. You get baptized identifying with his death and his life, saying, hey, he's died for me. He's alive, and now I have eternal life. And then you learn to live like a Jesus follower, obeying everything that he's commanded. These are our marching orders. And the encouragement is he's got all authority, and he's with us, and so he can make this happen as we walk in the obedience of faith. And we need to do this two ways, word and deed. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. What does he mean by that? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Live so that people can see that you know God and honor God as a result of it. If you don't live the Christian life as part of your representing Jesus to the world, that's as knuckleheaded as turning on your flashlight, putting it in your bureau, and closing the drawer. That's just dumb. What are we doing? The point of a flashlight is to light something out there up. You put it, turn it on, put it in a drawer, that does no good to anyone. Sometimes people say, well, I live for Jesus. I'm living for Jesus, and so I just let my lifestyle do the talking for me. Nope. I don't care. Even the introverts, you got to speak up. You got to tell them about Jesus with your mouth. Romans 10:14 talks about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe of him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching his words. Preaching his words. People can't get saved if they don't hear about Jesus. And they can't hear about him unless somebody tells them. So you've got to use words. Live it, speak it, to make apprentices of Jesus among all peoples. It's not graduation season. It's commencement season. And I don't care if you just finished high school or you just finished your 50th high school reunion. And I accidentally made eye contact with an older lady when I said that one. It's commencement time. Let's lean into the Christian life. And I'll tell you, there is nothing you can do with your life that will be as worthwhile, as satisfying or as joyful as living in step with Jesus every day. You choose anything else, you're self-sabotaging your life. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us to believe that you know better than us, to believe that your purposes extends beyond salvation in the justification sense, that you want to transform us. You have willed for us to make us like Jesus, to make us more like you. And with that comes joy and fruitfulness and fulfillment, living out our very purpose for existing. We ask that you would help us to do this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.